Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we can come together to study your word. We pray that you will bless us as we study these prophecies, that we may have understanding and that we may be prepared for your soon coming. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, so last week we began our topic on the United States and prophecy, and we were talking about this lamb-like beast that speaks like a dragon, which through the identification points we were able to define as the United States of America. And we talked about how this beast came up from the earth, which is the unpopulated part of the globe. And we also talked about how it would speak like a dragon in the form of persecution, and that there would be events that would cause it to do such a thing. We talked about how Revelation not only calls this beast the lamb-like beast, but also calls it the false prophet. So it's a part of that deadly trio. You have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Just like in Daniel, in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, you have the dragon in chapter 12, and then we learn about the two beasts in chapter 13. So we're starting off with this next question: over what specific issues will force be utilized and the death sentence passed? So eventually, the United States will begin to persecute those who do not take on the image or the mark of the beast. But what condition will make that possible? What will make them finally decide that if you don't obey, if you don't go with the agenda of the New World Order, that a death sentence must be passed? So we're looking at Revelation chapter 13 and verses 15 to 17. Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 to 17. And the Bible says, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So the final points of contention will be worshiping and obeying the beast and receiving his mark. And we talked about in the previous lesson that Sunday was that mark. It was Sunday as a holy day, versus worshiping and obeying Christ and receiving his mark, his holy seventh-day Sabbath. So both Sabbaths and Sundays are the outward expression of who we choose to worship. When the issues become clear and people are forced to either worship on Sunday or to break the Sabbath or to be killed, those who then choose Sunday rather than Sabbath will be in essence worshiping the beast. They will have chosen to obey the word or the creature, a man, rather than obeying God, who is their creator. And here is the papacy's own statement. This comes from Hartford Weekly Call from February 22nd, 1884. And it says, "The church changed Sabbath to Sunday, and all the world bows down and worships upon that day in silent obedience to the mandates of the Catholic Church." Next, you got the question: could a government really control by selling, by buying? Sorry, could a government really control buying and selling? Now, during World War II, buying was controlled for some items such as sugar, tires, and auto fuel by requiring ration stamps. Without these stamps, money was basically worthless. In this highly computerized age, a system based on social security number could easily be set up. Unless you agreed to cooperate with the worldwide coalition, your number, when punched in before a purchase, could show that you were disqualified. So we don't know precisely how all this will come about, but we can be positive it will happen, because in Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17, God says that it will. If we take a look at those two particular texts, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 13, and we're looking at verses 16 and 17. And it says, "And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." So scripture is pretty clear that when this power comes into being, that they will cause people not to be able to buy or sell. They won't be able to do their normal trading and daily activities in which they buy or sell unless they have this mark. So Revelation 13 is pretty clear that two superpowers will emerge in the end of time. You got the United States of America and the papacy, or the Vatican. And the United States of America will support the papacy by leading a drive to force the people of the world to worship the beast, the papacy, and receive his mark, or else they're going to face death. The next two questions that we're going to look at will evaluate the strength of these two superpowers. So the first one is, how strong and influential is the papacy? What are your thoughts?
Well, can I back up for a minute?
Sure, go ahead.
You know, and this way I can touch on the power base, but looking at the ability that they would have to not only control buying and selling and enforcing themselves, we already see a move in the United States and abroad where people are asking the Pope and asking the U.S. to step in and take military control of certain situations. Let's talk about ISIS. They want the church and the U.S. to beef up help in those areas and prevent them from doing wrong. We've recently seen where the Pope has signed a coalition with several other religious powers where they're going to fight against the evil of slavery. You know, and recently with the Charlie Hebdo brutality, the assassination of many people in that satire cartoon, political cartoon organization, you know, the Pope has just said that you cannot insult another person's faith and not expect, you know, a return of retaliation. So he basically told people that if you assault his mother, you can expect a punch in the nose or a punch. So is it quite possible that they can that they would assault somebody? Yes. History, as you read earlier, says that you will do that. And today, we're seeing that the push is for the two greatest world powers, the political world power, which is the United States, and the push for the spiritual world power, which is Rome.
So I guess the next question is then, do they actually have the strength or the power to be able to do this thing, you know, and not face repercussions or resistance from other parts of the world? And if we take a look at... Go ahead.
I was saying that, and that's a good question. And the thing is, you know, you need certain events and certain agendas to line up where people will say, even though we disagree, we agree we need you to lead out in this. Although we may not all, you know, follow everything the same way, we believe you would be the best person for that. And whereas many nations have problems with the United States, whereas many people used to protest against the Catholic Church abuses, now because they're doing certain things to make themselves look good, people are saying, wow, let's get behind them. They have the power to do so. And we're seeing more and more today. I mean, just look at last year. The G8 summit, the Global Economic Summit that they have every year, was for the first time held at the Vatican. So the world powers are agreeing that we need not just political, but a spiritual push in what we're doing. The Pope has been calling for a reform for banking and finance. In Europe, there's something called the not just the European Union, but the committee of it's a group of bishops. It's called COMECE, COMECE, and they're getting together with the unions and with other political parties and pushing together for family restoration, for healing, for a day where people can stop buying and selling. And people are falling in line with this. Several countries have agreed to certain terms. And in America, we have a strong push with the religious right and other groups that are looking for a return to Sunday. So do they have the power? Yes. We just need, well, they just need certain events to come into place to make people say, here, we give you the right to do so.
Let's look at some of the things that that make the Vatican strong. First of all, she's by far the strongest religio-political power in the world. If you think about it, I mean, you know, to have embassies and so forth, there's not another thing like the Vatican. Virtually every leading country of the world has an official ambassador or state representative at the Vatican. That's what you were getting into when you were just talking about the summit. Another example, you know, the papacy is so influential and powerful that nearly every major country consults her before making a major policy move. In fact, U.S. News and World Report on October 30th, 1978 had this to say in regard to the Vatican. Her large diplomatic corps maintains relations with more than 100 nations. Secondly, she takes the credit for the demise of communism, saying that Mary, Jesus' mother, guided the Pope's strategy that brought down communism. A third thing, the aim of the Pope is to unify the Christian world under the leadership of the papacy. So Pope John Paul II made more than 40 world trips to lay groundwork for this goal. And if you think of it, that's what the ecumenical movement is all about today, having all these different communities of faith to lay aside their doctrinal beliefs and to come together under one umbrella for the greater or common good. But what's interesting is that the head of that movement is the papacy. Another thing, the worldwide response has been almost overwhelming. During the Iraqi crisis, the Pope and the U.S. President sometimes discuss world affairs weekly by phone. So what does that tell us? On June 7th of 1982, former President Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul II met for 15 minutes at the Vatican to structure a plan to eliminate communism. The United States shipped tons of modern communication equipment to Poland, which was the starting place, to help spread the necessary information to the masses. And Gorbachev said everything which with Eastern Europe in recent years would have been impossible without the Pope's efforts and the enormous role, including the political role, which he played in the world arena. So the papacy, which formerly referred to Protestants as heretics, is now calling them separated brethren. And you'll recall how last year when they had that conference with the Pentecostals and the papacy under Tony Palmer, remember that the Pope used the analogy of, what was it again that he said, him being the Joseph and the others being the brothers that had lost their way. Mm-hmm. So millions of Protestants are deeply impressed. In fact, several Protestant denominations have had official dialogue with the papacy to try to settle the differences that caused the Reformation. You know, some denominations even saying that the Reformation is over. So the Vatican is definitely a strong superpower. But what about the United States? How strong and influential is the United States today? Well, let's look at this. The United States is regarded as the world's number one military power and center of influence. So, for example, in this publication called The UN Obsession by Time, May 9th, 1994, stated that in the context of talking about the United States, it said that the U.S. is the planet's sole remaining superpower. Charles Kaufhammer, who published this title called The Lonely Superpower, written in the New Republic July 29th, 1992, said, so he said, there's no prospect in the immediate future of any power to rival the United States. It's interesting. That's a bold statement. Yasser Arafat labeled the United States the New Rome because, as the old Rome was the undisputed superpower of its age, the United States is now number one, according to them. And then finally, Jim Hoagland said, America's power will now determine all major global events. So when a Marxist group overthrew the government of Ethiopia, the United States was asked to negotiate. When Boris Yeltsin took office as president of a newly independent Russia, he visited the United States first. The former USSR president, Mikhail Gorbachev, turned to the United States in his crisis. When Kuwait was invaded, its government called on the United States. In 1990, the U.S. led a war against Iraq, the U.S. led a war against Iraq and rallied the support of almost all the entire world. The National Public Radio correspondent called the U.S. president the president of the world. So at the very least, you know, obviously the United States has its challenges more recently in regards to the economic crisis and a few other things, but it's to deny that it's a superpower that has a major influence on global affairs would be a mistake. So it's clear that the influence and power of both the United States and the papacy seem to be escalating rapidly. They're growing in power, and they certainly have a lot of influence over world events. So what other factors could possibly help set the stage for a worldwide law to execute those who refuse to violate their conscience? How will this one world order come about? Well, because these are future events, we can't name them with certainty until they actually happen. But there are a few great possibilities. So, for example, you have the activity of terrorists that could easily bring about the need for more policing. And Brian, you were just talking about that before, how the U.S. and the Vatican are being called upon for help in these matters. You have riots and escalating crime as well as evil. You have drug wars. You have the major economic crisis just recently took place. You got AIDS and other epidemics. Nuclear threats from radical nations. Political corruption. You have gross miscarriage of justice by the court. Welfare abuse, increasing taxes, pornography and sickening immorality, appalling global disasters, radical special interest groups like Al-Qaeda and so forth. You have the abortion crisis. All of these things contribute. So a backlash against corruption, lawlessness, immorality, or permissiveness, injustice, and poverty, weak and ineffective political leaders, all these things are many similar woes that could easily precipitate a demand for strong, specific laws to be rigidly enforced. So as people are experiencing more problems, they're going to demand for more morality, they're going to demand for better laws and more strict laws. When you have more strict laws that put a damper on freedom, then it makes the one world order all the more possible and all the more likely and all the more near the doorstep.
And this is where we are. And what just happened recently was that the U.S. wanted to save, quote unquote, some money and to be closer to the home base. They're moving their embassy for the Vatican closer to Rome itself. So we see that the partnership is there. In fact, the Pope has said, it's been said that he has been making a lot of secret phone calls between the United States and Cuba, which brokered the deal where we are now back in working with some business in Cuba. and would allow, you know, trade to go back to Cuba and end the embargo. So you're seeing how the two greatest powers are coming together and working hand in hand to get certain things done. Add the fact that it was Congress, two of the Congress officials invited the Pope to come back this year to come in and do Congress. Now, here's the deal. I don't care how you put it. Congress is here to make laws. Make, pass, or reject laws. That is his job. So if you're coming to speak to a group that deals with laws, what are you going to talk about? Some type of law that you feel should be on the agenda. And his laws, according to him, they sound good. They're about human dignity. It's about the welfare of human beings. But the Catholic agenda comes first. And we have to be aware of these events. We are living in this time of prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. And as we read chapter 30 of Revelation, we're seeing things about to be set up.
All right, sorry about that, Brian. Can you repeat what you were saying?
Okay. Well, basically, what I'm saying is this. So, we're seeing how these powers on the different scales, one political and social, one is spiritual and spiritual. And while they may seem strange differently to some, they are working hand in hand. Just like in the late 80s, or mid-80s, you had the working of the Pope and Reagan, the President of the States, to tear down communism and, of course, break down the walls in Berlin. And then today, we see the same thing where the secret meetings, the secret phone calls between the Pope and the ambassadors for Cuba and the United States. And what do we see now? Cuba's doors are open again. The embargoes are lifted. We can now do business with them again because now it's beneficial and people are willing to bend to the sway of the Catholic Church. We see at least 4 or 5 different countries in the last few years that have agreed to have less sales and less business and more store closing for Sunday. We're seeing the bishops and the unions coming together to work together for the sake of the benefit of the family, quote unquote. The Pope is pushing for an agenda in which he is looking for the benefits of mankind. So everything looks really, really good. But we forget that the main agenda is the Catholic agenda. And if you're not Catholic, the agenda doesn't benefit you. In fact, more and more people are starting to say that when it comes to certain things with religion, that we should go ahead and just say we're Catholic now. Romney said it. Just recently before he died, Tony Palmer said it. And even a few others in the political realm have said that we are all Catholic now. And now that we see that they have been invited, the United States, members of Congress have invited the Pope to come and speak at Congress. United States, now here, like I said earlier, if you are a member of Congress, your job, your only job is to make sure that you appeal, repeal, fight laws are to benefit you or United States, you know, it's political, so it can go both ways, either way, but your job is dealing with laws. That is your job. So if somebody comes to speak in my arena, he's going to speak about what I'm dealing with, and that's laws. So what laws is he going to talk about? What benefits are going to fit the Catholic agenda? Now, I'm not going to say he's going to come in and really say, hey, it's not going to work that way. It's going to be suggested. And like I said earlier, events must come into play where the people will push for this thing. But you are going to see that as we go closer to this, to the closing of time, people are laying the red carpet because they want the Papa, the Pope, the papacy to come in and have control. You know, more and more in the news,
you hear people saying his holiness. They fully see. I mean, they're giving him godly accolades. The Holy Father, and people are bowing down in reverence. Just this week, he arrived in the Philippines, and if you saw the procession and how they just gave him reverence, people really believe he is God on earth. It happened a year ago in Brazil. It's happening now in the Philippines. As he gets closer, when he comes to the United States, they're going to do the same thing. We cannot be surprised. The Bible had predicted that the whole world will wander after the beast. They will be in awe of the beast. And the sad thing is that the most dangerous player on the chessboard isn't even the beast. The beast from the sea. It's the beast from the earth, the United States, that will force people to follow in his image. Because that's what the whole world's pushing for.
So as world conditions worsen, then the question becomes, what will Satan do to receive the masses? And I think we touched on that just now as you were talking. If we look at Revelation 13, verses 13 to 14, it tells us he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So notice here that through these signs and through these wonders which he has power to do, he deceived the entire world into wandering after the beast. The United States will experience a counterfeit, a worldwide revival, and will insist that religious laws be passed to force every person to participate. That's what's represented here when it says an image to the beast in verse 14. People will be forced to disregard God's holy law, especially the seventh-day Sabbath, and worship instead the beast's holy day, which is Sunday. Some will also comply simply for social or economic reasons. It won't even take a whole lot of convincing. World conditions will become so intolerable that the worldwide back to God and prayer movement, with all joining in worship and prayer on Sunday, will seem to be the only solution. So Satan will deceive the world into believing that they must compromise the Bible truth that they know and keep Sunday holy. But in reality, obedience to and worship of the beast will shut people out of God's kingdom. So no wonder Jesus makes such an issue in Revelation over worshiping the beast and receiving his mark. So the way that this is going to work is it's going to appear like a good thing. There'll be signs and miracles worked as if Christ was on earth doing it himself. And remember that Corinthians tells us that it's no wonder for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so why should we be surprised when his ministers also are looking like the ministers of righteousness? So through these signs and miracles and wonders, through rampant spiritualism like we talked about last week, much of the world will be deceived and will push for making religious laws. But these laws will undermine God's commandments. So it's important that, you know, you don't always believe the hype. You gotta think, and not always, you know, just because somebody can perform a miracle or do some kind of sign or wonder, it doesn't always mean that it's of God. Next question. While interest in the counterfeit revival heightens, what will be happening to the genuine worldwide revival sponsored by God's end time people? So is God just going to let all this happen, or does God have a plan here? Is God going to do something to mobilize his people, or will we just see these things happen and suffer through them? The Bible says that the entire world will be lightened with its glory, the glory of the gospel. We find that in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. Let's just take a look at that. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. And it says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." So here, this angel is symbolizing the message, and the whole earth is lightened with this glory. So every person on earth will be reached. And we're told that in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 as well, that the gospel must go to all the world. Everybody has to have an opportunity to hear the gospel, and then the end will come. So with God's end time three-point message of Revelation 14, God's last day church is going to grow with amazing speed as millions of people join God's people and accept his offer of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is going to transform them into his obedient servant. So many people and leaders from all countries of the world will refuse to worship the beast and embrace his false teaching. And instead, they will worship and obey Jesus only. They will then receive the Holy Sabbath as a sign or mark in their forehead. In other words, the seal of God. We talked about that before as well. And thus sealing them for eternity. But this spiral growth is going to infuriate the counterfeit movement. So even though God's gospel is going forward and the truth is being proclaimed, which pretty much counteracts the false information that's going out there, they're not going to take it lying down. Something's going to have to be done in order to stop these people from proclaiming the truth, which is getting people to turn away from the deception that the beast is setting up. So because of this movement, because of the spiritual revival of God's people, something is going to need to be done by the counterfeit movement to stop them from their mission. So this spiral growth among God's people infuriates the counterfeit movement, and its leaders will become fully convinced that those who refuse to cooperate with the worldwide counterfeit revival are the cause of the world's woes. In other words, they're basically going to blame it all on the people who follow Jesus. There are these earthquakes, natural disasters, and all these epidemics of sickness. All these are happening because of these people who keep God's commandments.
And this is not a new thing. It's been done before. Anybody who does not follow, when disaster strikes, they say it's them. So people historically have went out and killed other people in the name of what they call right. And John chapter 16 says, the time comes when they that killeth you think they do God's service. So people will believe that they're doing the right thing when they hunt you down and kill you. It's biblical and it's historical. And we have to understand that if it happened to you, according to Ecclesiastes, that which happened in the past will happen again. So we're seeing things repeat itself, and God is simply warning his people. And when these things are done, God is looking for his people who will stand up and protest, stand up and speak out, stand up and call sin by its right name, and let the people know that if we're going to use the name of God, then we need to follow the word of God. Because a lot of this stuff uses God's name, but God is not speaking. And Ezekiel warns us about people that say, thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. And let me just, I just recently saw, I haven't had a chance to put it on my own playlist, but it's a video, and I think it happened, it's overseas, I'm not sure what country, I think it's the Ukraine, but I'm not really sure because there's no translation for the words, but it was a parade or some kind of market event outside, and some Sabbath keepers had a tent up to give out literature and talk and meet the people. And the Orthodox Church of the town came out and rallied against them and tore down their tent, tore down their stand, and, you know, threatened them and then walked off. You got to realize those kind of events, you say that's all overseas. No, those kind of events have already happened here. They're just waiting for the reason to happen again. And those who do not line up with what other people feel is true doctrine, they will hunt down. And we need to know that God is calling for people to be separate and willing to stand on his truth. Because lives are at stake. Figuratively and spiritually, lives are at stake.
Yeah, I would add to that that you know, we're told all this in Revelation chapter 13 verses 16 and 17, and that God is going to come through for his people. Remember that Daniel tells us that at that time Michael the great prince will stand up for the children of his people. So this isn't something that God's going to take lying down. He's going to feed his people, like he says in Isaiah 33 and verse 16, and he's also going to protect them. And what's funny is that this whole issue about blaming things on God's people is not something new, but it's something that we see even in the Old Testament. So, for example, when God stopped the rain for 3 days, actually, I'm sorry, not 3 days, I meant to say 3 years, 3.5 years. When Ahab comes in contact with Elijah, he doesn't say, oh, yeah, we sinned and God stopped the rain, and so we're sorry. You know, tell God to turn the rain back on, and we'll move forward from here. No. When he first sets eyes on Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, he says, I'm reading from verse 17, actually. It says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Now, let's think about the nerve of this guy. Elijah is just a prophet. He's just a messenger of God. All he does is he proclaims what God has told him to say to them. And these guys persecute the messenger because they wanted to kill him. And then and then when Elijah says to him that there's not going to be any rain until he tells them that there will be rain because God has decreed this thing, Ahab sees him again for the first time after 3.5 years and tells him that he's the one who troubles Israel. In other words, it's your fault that the land has no rain, why there's all these famines, and why people's lives are miserable. You did this to us. Never mind the fact that we all sin. Never mind the fact that God is angry and took away the rain that he created. But this is all Elijah's fault. Couldn't it be that at the end of time, natural disasters and earthquakes and tsunamis and so forth, or economic crisis or epidemics of sickness will also be blamed on God's people because, you know, people don't want to acknowledge when they're at fault. But in verse 18, Elijah responds and he says, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and that thou hast followed after Balaam.
You know, and that's one of the best examples. Or even just look at the time of Moses. Every time something was going wrong, they didn't look at themselves, oh, it's Moses' fault. Oh, God did this. You know, so is that enough when the outsider is against you, but when the insider, the one who should be your brother, is talking about you, you see. Historically, it happened during the time of the king, and in particular, when you look at the history of Samuel, on down to David, they always put the blame on the person that wanted to do that was right.
Yeah, I mean, that's pretty much been the lot of many of the prophets. I mean, if you go to the king with bad news, you know, like for example Jeremiah, they threw him in one of those, I think it's called a cistern, right?
And then you have the book of Amos, which I love Amos. Because Jeremiah was recognized because he came from the priest class. He came from the Levites. He had some kind of clout. Amos was really a quote-unquote nobody. He was, the Bible calls him, he's just a herder, and he gathered the sycamore trees. But the so-called prophets at the time told him, we don't need to hear from you. You go ahead and leave. Don't come back. Don't come prophesying anymore. You are not recognized among us. And Jeremiah, and Amos was like, you're right. Amos chapter 7, you're right. I'm not like you guys. I don't have any credentials. But the Lord told me to do this. So anytime people rise up and speak for the truth, they look to condemn them. Daniel was persecuted not because he did wrong, but because he did so much right they couldn't stand him. So they look for a way in the law of God to persecute Daniel. That's Daniel chapter 6. So we have to understand that this is biblical and historical. It's supposed to be this way. And we need to use it as a method of girding up our strength and our faith in Christ
asking him to guide us and teach us, because we know what is to come to pass.
The next question, it says here, in desperation, the U.S.-led coalition will next decide to impose the death sentence on its enemy. Because remember, in Revelation 13:15, it tells us that as many as will not receive this mark are going to be killed. So what does Revelation 13, verses 13 and 14 say its leaders will do to convince people that God is with them? Well, it tells us that they will work miracles. So convincing that everyone except God's faithful end time people will be persuaded. Actually, you know, let's read Matthew 24, verse 24. I'm just going to grab that really quickly before I make that statement. And it says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So these miracles are going to be so convincing, everyone, with the exception of God's faithful end time people, will be fooled and deceived by them. So because these individuals utilize the spirits, or in other words, fallen angels of Satan, they will impersonate dead loved ones. They'll come through people through sorcery. They'll pose themselves as the ministers of righteousness, and probably even pose as biblical prophets or apostles. In fact, we learn in Corinthians that Satan will transform himself into an angel of light. Perhaps even Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 how there would be false Christ and false prophets. So they would even try to impersonate Jesus himself. So these lying demonic spirits will doubtless claim that God has sent them to urge all to cooperate. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that's the text I was mentioning before. Let me just go ahead and grab that so you guys can see it for yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're looking at verses 13 through 15. It says, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. So billions of people, the whole world, anybody who does not have the seal of God, anybody whose name is not written on the book of life, billions believing that Satan is Jesus, will bow at his feet and join the counterfeit movement. And that's why the Bible could say in verse 3 of Revelation 13, all the world marveled and followed the beast. So the deception will be overwhelmingly effective. In fact, Jesus warned us that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. That's how good it would be. But God's end time people will not be deceived, because they test everything by the Bible. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19 to 20 gives us an approach how we should look at information that people give to us. It says here in verse 19, and when they shall say, when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have a familiar spirit, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we're told that to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to God's truth, then there's no light, no matter how convincing it might sound. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So God's people have tools to survive deception. And that tool, the specific tool, is the word of God and the study of the word of God. So in other words, not just a superficial reading of the Bible, but an actual studying and applying of the principles of the word of God. And the word of God has to be internal so that we can know the difference between truth and error, and know that when something doesn't line up with what God's word says, that it's not from God, no matter how convincing the miracle might be or how convincing what is said might be. To the law and to the testimony. And if you think about it, it makes sense. How can you have the Holy Spirit performing miracles and teaching you things that contradict what the Spirit recorded in Scripture? Because if you think about what the Bible is the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is. Holy men of God spake as they were moved through the Holy Ghost. So the Bible doesn't originate with men. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that prophecy came out of old time by the will of man. The holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Bible doesn't have human origins, but it has origins that originate with God because it was the Holy Spirit that inspired these men to write. So the Bible is essentially the Holy Spirit's testimony. So if in recent times the Holy Spirit goes against this testimony and teaches and begins to do things that contradict what he testified in the Bible, then there's a contradiction there. But God never contradicts himself because, as he said in his word, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Okay. I was just thinking, you know, as a saying that, you know, according to the book of John, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit, one of his pushes is going to be that he will bring into remembrance the things that Jesus himself has said.
Right.
So that, we said earlier, things must line up with the word of God. It must line up with the will of Christ. It must line up with the design that he has for us. But one of the forms of miracles that we're talking about, according to chapter 13, is that fire shall come down in the sight of men. And there are two types of fire in the Bible. There's the physical fire that represented God's approval, such as what happened in the days of Elijah on Mount Carmel, as you were alluding to, and then to when God lit up the sacrifices so that they could have fire in the temple, and also to prove that Solomon, that he had accepted his prayer and his design of dedication of the temple. But the second fire in the Bible is the fire that is mimicked by so many churches, and people fall for this deception grandly, and is the push behind the evangelical movement, because they're the miracle pushers, the charismatic, and it is the Holy Ghost. So everybody talks about fire, acquire the fire. You need the fire of the Holy Ghost in your life, and you know, all these so-called fire starters are claiming to have righteousness, but they promote anything but. And we've read before, I think we've done it before in the class, but it behooves me to go through it again. If you just study Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, there will come a false prophet who will show up and tell you that such and such will come to pass, and it will. But then he will lead you to go and worship other gods and change the way that you worship according to the original constructs of the word of God. When that occurs, we know that this person is not from the Lord. He would not teach me to contradict what the word of God has said. And we're going to see this because miracles are going to be more impressive than God's word to a lot of people. And the formula for God is the word first, then the miracle. For those who are outside of God's camp, it is a quote-unquote miracle first and then any word to make it sound good.
Mm-hmm. I have here Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, which is what I was going to read before. And it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." So God does not change. In fact, another text tells us, I will not alter the thing that has gone out from my lips. So God tells us that he doesn't change. And so if you have the Holy Spirit, which we know confirmed the words of Scripture, and he says one thing, and then later on somebody claims to be speaking by the Holy Spirit and saying something else, That's why Isaiah 8 was so important to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, they have no light. Because if the Holy Spirit testifies to something, his witness is true. And we have his confirmed witness in Scripture. So therefore, if anything goes against the confirmed witness of the Holy Spirit, they can, the person who's claiming to be talking on behalf of the Holy Spirit is not truly filled with the Holy Spirit, but is confirmed to have another spirit of demons. Because God will not contradict his own witness.
His own witness. You're right. I mean, what's the purpose of the witness? And that's a very important key. We have to know the word of God for ourselves. We have to be armored up in the spirit of the Lord and know what is true. As the text you quoted earlier from Timothy, it says that we should study to show ourselves approved, but approved unto God. God gives us the approval. God is the one that shows us the favor. God will give us the recognition that we are approved, that we are rightfully able to divide the word of truth, that we understand his truth but revealed by the Holy Spirit. And by that cause, we will not be deceived. But there's another text that says that the people perish for a lack of knowledge. That's in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. And we also find that if we do not have a love for the truth, he will allow us to have a strong delusion that we should believe the lie.
That brings us to
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, that brings us to the last question of how we can be safe from the powerful end time deceptions. And like we said so far, that, you know, first of all, everything has to be tested by the Bible because that's God's confirmed word. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, is a text where the Bible tells us that it's appropriate to question your minister and to make sure that the word that's being preached from the pulpit is truly the word of God, if it's really what God intends. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it tells us that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So this isn't talking about blind acceptance of information. This is talking about studying. This is talking about researching to find out whether these things were true that were being preached to them and that they were willing to accept it, but that they also wanted to know if it was actually accurate. So it's appropriate to question the things that you're learning from the pulpit to see if they're really true and if they're really from the Word of God, if they really coincide with Scripture. And the thing that they used to test whether or not it was accurate was searching the Scriptures daily. So we have to be a people of the Bible. We have to go back to studying the Bible to test everything we hear. And as we learn, we follow the truth as Jesus revealed it. And Jesus promises that those who do his will never end up in error. And so as we read and study Scripture, we also develop in our relationship with God and in our relationship with Christ. So John chapter 15 and verse 5 tells us this. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, ye can do nothing. So we have to abide in Christ and live by his word and study his word. And by doing those things, we can be safe from these powerful end-time deceptions because the word will show us when we're in Christ, and as long as we're in Christ, we're not in the hand of the devil.
And all I can say to that is amen.
It all comes down to who we're willing to worship, who we're willing to obey. And when it's in times of ridicule or persecution, or even if it's the death sentence, are we truly going to follow Jesus?
Yeah. You know, the Bible says this. It says that they love their lives Nope. Did not love their lives unto the death. So let me get the exact quote. It's Ephesians chapter 12, and it should be verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We need to get to the point where, like Daniel, like three Hebrews, it's better to die than to dishonor God. It is better to die for the truth and lay down your life for the cause of Christ than it to live in transgression of God's law. And when we come to that point, we give Christ room to move, and he'll show up. In fact, more so when the church gets to that point, then Michael will prepare to stand up.
That's right. And once he does, he will defend his people, and then
that's
Jesus
right.
is going to come to take them home. So
right.
we've reached the end of our study tonight on the United States and prophecy. But there's so much more to learn about these end time events that you know, we didn't get to get into tonight. But we just want to thank everybody for coming out, and we want to pray that in the times of trouble that will come, and when we're forced to either choose God or to choose the beast, and even under the decree of death, that we will remain faithful and love not our lives, but see more of a future in what God offers us. Because sometimes when you're tempted and when there's opposition, when there's persecution, it can be difficult to see the eternal benefit. But God has promised us a crown in heaven. He's promised us everlasting life in a world without sickness and without death. And with those promises, even if we face loss here on earth, we gain so much more in heaven. And so even though the world might go the route of persecution, we have hope in Christ. And so when that time comes that religious laws are made, and like Daniel, we're put into a situation where we can't worship our God freely, my prayer is that we'll be faithful and allow God to supply our needs. A comment just came in. True, we must trust God for who he is. Amen. Yeah, I totally agree. All right, so let's pray on that note. Brian, you want to pray for us?
I'll pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity that you allowed us on your special day to come together, and where we're blessed to use this thing called technology, where we can't see each other physically, we can come together by your spirit to study the word of God online, to use the internet to research and study and come closer to your truth. Lord, I pray for everyone that has been involved today, everyone that has listened in, signed in, those who have commented. So, Lord, we need you to help us to live life. I mean, we know that a time of trouble is coming, but we've heard today that you stand up and serve your people. Bless you. Please guide us and keep us so we can meet again on the next week. Bless us all till we meet again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.